Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 15. As we come to the text this morning, Jesus has undergone the three Jewish religious portions of his unjust, illegal trials. He has appeared before Annas, the former high priest, and the power behind the current high priest, Caiaphas. Then he appeared before Caiaphas, the current high priest and son-in-law of Annas. The Sanhedrin was there as well. Both took place in the middle of the night. Just one illegal aspect of those two trials. And then Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin a second time immediately after dawn Friday morning. He did that. They did that, I should say, in an attempt by the religious leaders to give some legal credence to their process. They then bound Jesus and led him to the other side of Jerusalem and the praetorium of Pilate, the governor of Judea. Then when Pilate declared Jesus' innocence of any wrongdoing, because of his fear of the religious leaders, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, the Roman client Tetrarch of Galilee, and you'll remember the murderer of John the Baptist. Herod, by sending Jesus back to Pilate again, also declares Jesus to be innocent. Pilate has repeatedly declared Jesus innocent. You'll remember Pilate's wife then stops the third hearing, telling him to let Jesus go because she knows he's done nothing wrong. Now, Pilate has given the religious leaders the right to execute Jesus in his first trial with Jesus. He has enough of a conscience to know that Jesus is innocent. He doesn't want to kill an innocent man, but the religious leaders need Rome to kill Jesus. That way, should the people turn on the religious leaders, it was Rome's decision. And because of the charge of insurrection, Pilate now must make a decision. And so Pilate, knowing full well that Jesus is innocent, but in essence blackmailed by the religious leaders, relents and hands Jesus over to his soldiers to have Jesus put to death. Now, it's right here in the text, in all of the four Gospels, that we see something very interesting. As most often is the case, John MacArthur describes it for us best. He writes, "Although excruciating, the physical sufferings experienced by Jesus was not what made his death unique. Tens of thousands died by crucifixion at the hands of the Persians, Greeks, and Romans from the 4th century B.C. until the death of Christ. The crown of thorns, the shard-laden whips, the iron nails, the wooden cross all inflicted indescribable pain. Even on the night before his death, it was not the thought of bodily torture that traumatized Jesus in the garden. Instead, it was the anticipation of knowing that soon he would drink the full cup of the divine wrath for the sins of all whom God has chosen for salvation." The four Gospels are markedly restrained in their description of the physical torments Christ endured in his crucifixion. In a day when crucifixion was a common form of capital punishment, detailed descriptions of its horrors were unnecessary since the sight of that torture was burned into the memories of everyone. What is emphasized by the New Testament writers instead is the irreverent mockery hurled at Jesus throughout his trial and execution. From the courtyard of Caiaphas, to the judgment hall of Pilate, to the cross itself, the Son of God, God incarnate, was repeatedly treated with unrestrained scorn and derision. The blasphemous cruelty of Jesus' enemies then stands in stunning contrast to the infinite mercy and grace of God, who allowed His Son to suffer unspeakable humiliation and death in order to save sinners, including blasphemers and murderers. And so what is clear from our passage this morning, and the other gospel accounts as well, is that in describing the crucifixion of Christ, the gospel writers focus on the blasphemous scoffers who marked God incarnate as He was being taken from Pilate's judgment hall to the cross. Mark's account of the mockery by Pilate's soldiers is vivid and detailed. It's interesting to note, grammatically, he uses what's known as a historical present tense to heighten the drama of the scene. Luke gives us the details of the mockery before Herod in chapter 23, verses 8 through 12, but he does not refer to this mockery in Mark. Matthew 27, 27 through 30 highlights this mockery, and then there's John's account in chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. Now, you'll remember that the mockery of our Lord really began following the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin around 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock, 3 to 5 in the morning. Jesus was kept confined as a prisoner by the temple police. They had to wait till sunup for their process to appear to be legal. And so between 3 and 5, they kept him locked up as a prisoner by the temple police, who mock him and abuse him, all illegal acts according to Jewish law. And then it resumed again when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. Now, we looked at the character of this despicable leader, Herod, last time. Herod was a wicked man who hated Jesus and relished the opportunity to mock Jesus. He knew that he was innocent of the charges leveled. Nevertheless, it did give him the opportunity to ridicule Jesus. No doubt his motivation was nothing more than the guilt of his depraved life. Look at Luke chapter 23 for a moment, where we read of Luke's account. We read Luke's account of Pilate's time with Jesus. Luke 23, verse 8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a very long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some signs performed by him. He wanted to see some tricks, some miracles. And he questioned him at some length, but he, that's Jesus, didn't answer his questions. He answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. Why? Well, because none of their charges stuck, so they kept coming up with new charges. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate became friends that day. They'd been enemies before, verse 12 tells us. Commentator Lenski writes this: such mockery was not an ordinary part of scourging. He says that it was so exceptional that nothing like it has ever been found. You're going to kill this prisoner. There's no need to mock him. Now, for what reason would they treat a man widely respected as Jesus was by everyone, with the exception of the religious leaders? And Pilate and Herod, they both know the motives of the religious leaders. So for what reason would you treat a man this way? Well, answer, the guilt of being in the presence of a godly man, and the guilt of hatred born of spiritual deadness. I've said this many times before, but it's fascinating to see the hatred displayed against Christians on a daily basis. Jesus said it would be that way. Jesus said, because they hated me, they will hate you. But think about this. Why hate those who are concerned about your eternal destiny and who want to see you in heaven with them? Why hate them? Because of guilt. Because of guilt. Now, they'll never admit that it's guilt, but it is. Why should it matter to them what you believe, and yet you talk to them about heaven and hell, and you will see true hatred raise its ugly head? And that's what we see in our passage this morning, as those who choose to hate Jesus cannot just treat him like a prisoner convicted to death. Instead, they must mock him and ridicule him out of nothing other than pure hatred. Go back to Mark chapter 15. When Pilate finally accepted the demand of the mob and delivered Jesus to be crucified, things turn ugly very quickly. Jesus was subjected to terrible abuse and mockery, ridicule, cursing, as his enemies gloated over him. Here's our outline: the maiming of Jesus. Number two, the mockery of Jesus. Look at verse 15. First, the maiming of Jesus. Verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd who was crying that Jesus be crucified, Pilate released Barabbas, a murderer, for them, an insurrectionist for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, that word, one word in the Greek, handed over, or the word delivered at the end of verse 15, that's a technical word that can be used to refer to handing over a prisoner to judgment. That's exactly what Pilate does. This is the official handing over. According to Luke 23:16, Pilate said, "I will punish him and then release him." In other words, he's not guilty of anything. My sense of justice will not allow me to kill him. I'll punish him, and that should be enough for the people. So Mark simply says that he was scourged. Now, understand, the purpose of scourging was to humiliate the prisoner. But the secondary principle or purpose of scourging was to weaken the prisoner so that the crucifixion itself would not last too long. It was not uncommon for a prisoner sentenced to crucifixion to never make it past the scourging. To be scourged was to be whipped with a device known as a flagellum, consisting of a wooden handle with long leather thongs attached to it. The thongs, which were embedded with sharp pieces of bone and metal, were designed to rip the flesh to the bone. The victim would be tied to a post, his hands extended high over his head, his feet suspended off the ground so that his body was taut. In some cases, he was stretched on a flat table with the arms extended over the table and then locked in that position with the legs extended so that the back was taut and the lashing occurred that way. Other times, the prisoner was hung from the ceiling with suspended feet and then the blows were given. Generally, two men were employed to administer this punishment, one lashing the victim from one side, one from the other side, with the result that the flesh was at times lacerated to such an extent that deep-seated veins and arteries, sometimes even entrails and inner organs, were exposed. They'd strike with that strap, it would wrap around the back, then they would pull it in such a way that it would tear the flesh. Now let's pick up the mockery here in Mark's gospel and follow as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 16. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. That brings us to our second point, the mockery of Jesus. Look at verse 16. The soldiers took him, that's Jesus, away. Pilate delivered them to his soldiers. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, Mark confirms for us, the praetorium. Now that word palace literally means, can be translated, courtyard or walled space. Mark equates it with a space within the praetorium. The praetorium refers to the headquarters of the commanding officer of the Roman military, and in this case, that's Pilate, located in Fortress Antonia. MacArthur tells us that it was called the praetorium because the elite troops were the praetorian guard, and they simply gave the name to the very place that they were quartered. It was a massive palace, a real palace, a formidable one in the ancient world. And both Josephus and Philo tell us that it was huge, big enough to have bed chambers for as many as 100 guests. It's most likely in the courtyard of that palace that Jesus was scourged and kept by these soldiers. It doesn't say that he was scourged there, but it's obvious that that could have been the place. And so likely, he was scourged there at the palace, and he was kept there in the custody of those soldiers. When the soldiers had done what they needed to do in scourging him, while they were waiting for orders as to what to do with him, they decided to carry out this little tragic comedy. They wanted everyone in on the fun. So verse 16 says, they called together the whole praetorium, the whole Roman cohort. Now, you remember that Pilate's headquarters were normally located in Caesarea, but they would be moved to Jerusalem when Pilate would be staying there. The soldiers were non-Jews, serving under Roman orders. They take Jesus into this holding area. Once there, Jesus was in the soldiers' hands, and as long as they did not kill him, they could abuse him as much as they wanted, which the gospel authors tell us that they do. News spread fast through the praetorium. A Jew was about to be crucified, and the Romans hated and despised the Jews. This Jew was claiming to be the King of the Jews, and so the soldiers come running. This was going to be too good to miss. It was not every day that they could mock one claiming to be King of the Jews. Verse 16, they took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. Mark tells us that the soldiers called together the whole entire garrison, which was one-tenth of a Roman legion, or get this, 600 soldiers. 600 soldiers. Now, understand, it would not take 600 soldiers to guard Jesus, not in this condition, but they got them all together for the fun, for the spectacle. And so the whole cohort comes together and they begin the mockery. Having participated in the arrest of Jesus that night, John 18:12, many of the soldiers would have been interested in the case. And so get this, here is Jesus, the Prince of Peace, standing before some 600 soldiers, the majority of whom hated him, his whole body aflame with the terrible agony of the scourging that he had just undergone. And for the next period of time, he will undergo the mockery and the insults and the abuse of these pagan soldiers. This would be the third instance of Jesus being mocked before his crucifixion, first before Caiaphas in Mark 14, then before Herod in Luke 23, and now by the soldiers of Pilate. Our Lord's face was already battered and swollen beyond recognition from being repeatedly hit, slapped, and punched. His lacerated back was also bleeding profusely from the wounds inflicted by the scourging. And yet the calloused soldiers turned his suffering into a parody, seemingly picking up the idea from Herod's men. Verse 17. They dressed him up in purple. In other words, this is a mock royal robe. They say, hey, he claimed to be a king. We'll dress him like a king. Matthew 27:28 says it was a scarlet robe. Here Mark tells us and John tells us that it was purple. Is this a contradiction in the Word of God? Answer: no, of course not. It's not a contradiction. Roman soldiers were issued as a part of their uniform a scarlet-covered mantle. But the scarlet-colored mantle worn by a soldier over a long period of time would fade in the sun as the months and years passed by. That faded red in time would resemble a purple-colored robe. That faded, rough, hard, stiff mantle was then placed on the bleeding shoulders of Jesus. For these calloused soldiers, this was humorous. He wants to be a king? Well, then he must have a robe. Now, a real king would also have a crown. And so that was the next step in his mock arrayal as king. Look at verse 17. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Someone fashioned together a circle of thorns with great sharp spikes, and they crushed it onto his brow so it would stay there. And crushing it into his head, it would have punctured his head where there was much blood, and caused the blood to run down his brow and into his eyes and face, also down the back of his neck to mix with the blood that was still oozing out of his deep wounds there. Interesting to note, the word for crown here is stephanos. That's the victor's wreath. How ironic is that? It's the victor's wreath, which was presented to royal heroes as a tribute to military success. The soldiers seem to have had in mind the laurel wreath worn by Caesar. Well, a king must have a court as well. So the soldiers gathered around, saluting him in mocking tones. Look at verse 18. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." To complete this sadistic joke, the soldiers began to bow before him. Literally, it says to take the knee before him, crying out sarcastically, "Hail, King of the Jews." They began to salute him in a mocking way, just as the emperor was greeted by the words, "Hail, Caesar." The soldiers saluted Jesus by saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." The Sanhedrin had scorned him as a prophet just a few hours earlier. Now these pagan Roman soldiers are taunting him as a fool who thinks he is a king. Their mockery, catch this, has now become blasphemy. Blasphemy. In essence, with their words, they are claiming that Jesus literally is mentally handicapped. Matthew adds that in setting him up to look like a king in their little comedy, they put a reed in his hand. It represented a scepter like kings had. Matthew then says in Matthew 27:29, they knelt down before him and mocked him. That's what Mark says. They put themselves in front of him at the end of verse 19, kneeling and bowing. Well, then verse 19, it gets even uglier. They kept beating his head with the reed. The Greek word for reed is sometimes translated as a stick. The word kalamos in the Greek is used to describe a bamboo-like stick that grew both along the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. It is sometimes used for the word arrow, so it can be firm and solid. And the evidence here in the language is that they kept beating Jesus' head with a stick. The tense here implies that they kept on beating him. A king needed a scepter. They gave him a cane and then they beat him with it. Repeatedly. Now, what would ever give them the idea to do this? Well, back in chapter 14, verse 65, those same soldiers had Jesus in their custody when he was under trial at Caiaphas's home. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin, the elders, all of them began to spit at Jesus, verse 65. They blindfolded them and they beat him with their fists and then slapped him in the face. In other words, these soldiers took their cues from the Jewish Sanhedrin. They simply continued doing what the religious leaders had done. MacArthur paints the picture for us. He says, we can picture the scene as each one of the soldiers took his turn in paying homage to this Jewish king. He would likely grab the reed from Christ's hand, hit him on the head or face, and then thrust it back into his hand again, ready for the next soldier. Well, Mark picks up the mockery and abuse by mentioning the spitting. Can I remind you that this is God incarnate that they are spitting on? Verse 19, after spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. We mentioned this before when this first came up in the text, but to spit in someone's face is the ultimate act of disrespect. They spat on him. And again, the Greek uses the imperfect tense. They kept on spitting on him. His face drenched in blood and spit. Each soldier rendered mocking homage and then would spit on him. And then to kneel before God incarnate after all that abuse is absolutely shocking. In their minds, they're simply having fun. Although they would have never done that with any other prisoner. This is all illegal. You should know that all of the verbs in verse 19 are imperfect, telling us that they repeated these hateful actions over and over and over again. Now understand, all of this is the perfect ordained will of God from before the foundation of the world. Back in Mark 10:34, Jesus had predicted that the Messiah would be treated in this way. Look back at that, 10:34. "34. 33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. This is Jesus speaking, and the Son of Man, that's Himself, that's His favorite title for Himself, speaking of His humility as God incarnate, will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles. Well, that's what we're looking at here, the Roman trials of Jesus. They will mock Him and spit on Him and scourge Him and kill Him, and 3 days later He will rise again. In other words, this is all, every bit of it, according to the will of God. And that was in accordance with Old Testament prophecy as well. Listen to this. Speaking of the suffering servant, Isaiah records, Isaiah 50 verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. Oh, there's a new detail. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Again, don't miss the picture here. The Lord of glory, the one whom angels worship, stood there while the whole assembled company of soldiers struck him and slapped him and spat at him and sneered, "Hail, King of the Jews." The mockery doesn't end there. Some details that Mark does not cover we find in John chapter 19. Look at that. John 19. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged Him. That catches us up. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on His head and put a purple robe on Him. And they began to come up to Him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give Him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing Him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in Him." Now what's this? Pilate here again goes out to the assembled mob that is gathered together. These are not the religious leaders, this is the mob. He's hoping beyond all hope that the people will see this beaten and humiliated man and let Him go. He parades Jesus out for them to see. He's looked the other way as Jesus is being abused, as no other prisoner would have been abused, and yet He wants the people to absolve His guilt by letting Jesus go free. The hypocrisy here is mind-blowing. If you find no guilt in Him, why have you allowed this beating to take place? Why have you beaten Him so severely if you find no guilt in Him? But that was his thinking, and that is just one more affirmation of his innocence. He wants the people to see Jesus as a helpless, pathetic, and in need of some compassion, delusional man. And so he brings Jesus out, verse 5. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe. Pilate said to the mob, "Behold the man." Now don't miss what Pilate is doing here. By mocking Jesus in this way, presenting Him as nothing more than a beaten down man, he is saying, "Check out the man. Look at the man. Look at this man." In other words, would you please have some mercy on this poor man and call for his release? You might not recognize him, but can we agree he is no king? He's merely a man. What he doesn't understand is that the depravity of man would never allow them to let Jesus go at this point. Besides, as I said, this is all been determined from eternity past and prophesied in the Old Testament, and even from Christ's words to the disciples. So when the chief priests, verse 6, and the officers saw him, and they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Remember, they'd been amongst the crowd, stirring the crowd up. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." We covered this. Pilate actually gave the Jews permission to kill Jesus themselves. That's the second time Pilate had given the religious leaders permission. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "Well, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." That's very interesting. What's that have to do with him giving them the right to kill him? He doesn't care their reason. What this is blatant hypocrisy. They were too smart to kill Jesus themselves, lest the people turn on them later. Now, Pilate doesn't care about the blasphemy, but he was highly superstitious. And so he wants nothing to do with putting Jesus to death, verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, what statement? Well, that he made himself out to be the Son of God. He was even more afraid. Hearing now that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, that means making himself equal with God, Pilate became filled with fear. Could this be one of the many Roman gods come down to earth to plague me? Pilate's thinking. Well, this combined with his wife's message to have nothing to do with Jesus, Pilate goes back to talk with Jesus in private. Look at verse 9. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Now, don't miss the fact that Pilate already knew where Jesus was from. He knows that Jesus is the Nazarene. He knows that. So he's not asking about geography here. In essence, he's asking Jesus, "Are you really a God come down out of heaven?" Verse 9, but Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 10, so Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But remember, the religious leaders here have threatened to blackmail him. Verse 12, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, Jesus, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Well, this pushes Pilate over the edge. He knew that he could not afford another run-in with Rome. He knew that. One more negative report from the Jews about him would cost him his position and his power. And so he caves in for political expediency. He caves in to save his skin, so to speak. Verse 13. At 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone makes himself out to be a king, opposes Caesar." Verse 13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out again and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Let me continue. It was the day of preparation for the Passover. They cried out. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." He's begging them, "Let him go." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Again, Pilate tries to get Jesus released. "Shall I crucify your king?" "We have no king. We have no king but Caesar." Here the spiritual leaders of Israel cry out for their Messiah's life. They beg Pilate to put the incarnate Son of God to death. Now, go back to Mark 15 to pick up the story. Mark 15, verse 20. After they had mocked him, Jesus, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. That phrase, after they mocked him, that's an aorist tense verb telling us that the brutal, insulting mockery in this setting had ended. Now, we cannot know for certain, but either Pilate or the soldiers, now tired of their abuse, stop the mockery, dress Jesus in his own clothes, and lead him out to be crucified. We don't know how long it lasted, but apparently it was ended when Pilate called a halt, or they tired of their mockery. Look at verse 12. They took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him. Think it through. In reality, the soldiers tore the robe from Jesus' back. The fabric had probably stuck to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds. Thus, when it was callously ripped off him, it caused excruciating pain again, just as when a bandage is carelessly removed. Jesus' own clothes were now put back on him. The clothing designed to mock what they believed to be a pretender king was removed after Pilate's last futile attempt to get the Jews to accept the punishment inflicted as sufficient. Nothing is said about the thorn crown being removed, but most likely it was. There is no record of a thorn crown on Jesus' head when he was crucified. Verse 20, and they led him out to crucify him. Notice, Mark tells us that they, the soldiers, led Jesus out to crucify him. The Mosaic law in Numbers 15:35 required executions to be performed outside the city limits, which is why Jesus was taken outside the gates of Jerusalem. Remember, even though Pilate had given the religious leaders the permission to put Jesus to death, they could not do so because to do so would have contradicted the prophecy of God. The Jews carried out capital punishment by means of throwing the person down, typically into a pit, and then stoning them to death. On the other hand, the Romans carried out capital punishment by lifting up the person on a cross to be crucified. Now, the custom for men condemned to death by crucifixion was that they would be led naked to the place of execution to be flogged on the way. Jesus, however, had already been scourged and was too weak to have survived an additional brutal beating. By custom, he was to carry the crossbeam of the cross he was to be hung on, but by now he was too weak for that. But God already has a plan for that, as we will see next time. Now, that makes this a good place for us to stop for this morning. There's a couple of details that I want you to think through as you think through the passage that we have just taken apart. What we're seeing in this passage is the depravity of man. The depravity of man. Hellish cruelty is displayed here, Hendrickson says. This is the picture of Satan himself in action. Secondly, I want you to notice how accurate the Word of God is. what had been predicted and prophesied is here in four accounts being fulfilled to the letter. Centuries before, now centuries later, fulfilled to the letter. He endured all of this. By the way, that had to be a source of comfort to him. No surprises. Terrible reality, but no surprises. He knew what was next. He endured all of this because he knew that he was accomplishing the work which the Father had given him to do. It's a good reminder. Sometimes God has for us hard things to do. But in doing them in submission and obedience, we please our Heavenly Father, which brings Him glory. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for our sake. Who's the our? True followers of Jesus Christ. For our sake, He became poor. Did He look poor as the soldiers were beating Him near to death? Yeah, you bet He did. He became poor that we through His poverty might become rich. Not talking about monetary value there. Do not forget that behind every sinful act we see in this section, we have the fingerprints of God Himself. But, don't miss this, each and every participant, including Pilate, was fully responsible for their actions and will be held accountable before Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. You do not want to be judged by the person you beat near to death illegally and unjustly. Those who did not confess their sin and repent are right now and will be forever in the fires of hell. But this was all ordained and prophesied. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 3. He was despised, who? Messiah. Jesus. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face. Why? His face had been beaten beyond recognition. He was despised. We did not esteem Him. Surely our griefs He Himself bore and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. Physically? No, that's ridiculous. By His scourging, His beating, and His death, we are spiritually healed. That's an eternal issue. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. You say, wait, if He did that for us, why would we, like dumb sheep, be going our own way? But then He says this, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Who's the all? True followers of Jesus Christ. As difficult as it is to read both the gospel accounts and Isaiah's prophecy about our Lord's disrespectful treatment, we can know that it was the will of God. R.C. Sproul writes, Jesus should have been honored and worshipped, but He was abused and mocked. However, Isaiah makes it clear that this suffering was not without purpose. Christ went through his passion to bear our griefs and sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. By his suffering and death, he atoned for the sins of his people. And then finally, and most importantly, the thing that I have to remind you of, you can't miss this. How stunning the purpose of Christ's suffering and death. He bore it all without complaining. Understand this. To this very day, those who reject Jesus Christ as the only way to God through confession and repentance of their sin are no different than those that day who mocked and ridiculed the Lamb of God who came to save all those who would believe from the penalty of their sins. Well, I don't have a problem with Jesus, I just don't believe. No, you're no different than those who spit on him and who cursed him and mocked him and punched him, ridiculed him. What I find most remarkable in this section of Mark's gospel is the fact that there were some there that day whom we will be in heaven with because the Holy Spirit later convicted them of their sin. They confessed that sin. They turned from their sins to live their lives for their Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to the testimony of one of the greatest persecutors of Jesus Christ who ever lived. These are the words of one who dedicated his life to destroying anyone who claimed to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul writing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Here's the point. How remarkable that God incarnate would save anyone from the penalty of their sins. Everyone who rejects Jesus Christ puts him to the very same open shame that the religious leaders and the soldiers did before Jesus went to the cross. But just as God did with the Apostle Paul and you and me, he can do with anyone who rejects Jesus Christ and is enabled by the Holy Spirit to receive him as their Savior. And the eternal result of that transformation from darkness and death into light and life is that, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How remarkable to understand that before God saved us, we were enemies of God. An enemy of God does the very things we read about and learned about this morning. That's what an enemy of God does. Enemies of God don't view themselves that way, but that's the fact of the matter. How remarkable that Jesus would die for an enemy and transform him into family. That's beyond comprehension. But we know it's true because he's changed our lives. Father, thank you for our time this morning in the text. These are passages we're well familiar with. We know these truths. We've looked at them before. And yet I pray that with renewed renewed gratitude, we would walk from this place grateful, knowing full well we were the ones that spit and cursed and punched and slapped. But you forgave us. You enabled us to understand. Father, we know there are people here this day who even now reject you. We pray that you'd be gracious to keep them alive, draw them to yourself, help them to comprehend truth they can't get on their own. Unless you open their eyes, they will not understand that they're no different than those enemies of Christ that day. And so we pray you would do that. For those of us who are true followers of Christ, we marvel at your grace and your mercy to us. And as we say, perhaps every week, we'll spend all of eternity worshiping for you for that. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.